I share with the minister here a desire at this time of the year to take up the subject of the birth of Christ, not in order to join in with the supposed rejoicing that is widely engaged in throughout the world, but rather in order that we might look at what it is the Bible has to say about the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ has become, to so many people, a garbled fable, subjected to any number of foolish notions, vain traditions, and just plain nonsense. And it's essential, therefore, for us, in order to drive back these follies and to sweep our minds clean of them, to turn our attention occasionally to this wonderful subject. I had an illustration of what has taken place with the story of the Saviour's birth presented to me in an incident that took place back home within the last 48 hours indeed. Sinn Féin IRA is the Republican terrorist political organization, and of course it engages in a celebrating of Christmas. And on its website, it had produced a Christmas card in which that well-known individual called Santa featured very much. Only, this was a Santa with a difference, in that instead of having a red robe, he had a green one. And prominently displayed round about him were various artifacts associated with Irish republicanism, including the Manual of Terrorism that the IRA is known to have authored. Now, the figure of Santa, it would appear, they lifted out of the Coca-Cola advert, which features throughout the world at this season. And somebody complained to Coca-Cola, who in turn, it would appear, to have had, well, most likely their lawyers, had a little conversation with Sinn Féin, and suddenly the Christmas card disappeared and was no longer available. Now, you can see a perfect illustration there of what has happened to the birth of Christ. Just as Sinn Féin there was happy to take the imagery of Coca-Cola's advert and then change it and alter it to suit their purpose and to present their views, so the birth of Christ has been taken by the devil and his agents and has been altered, subjected to all sorts of airbrushing and changing of colours, etc., etc., to present nothing short of a pagan festival rather than the true story of the Lord Jesus. If we want to know what happened at the birth of Christ, it is to the Bible we must turn. And tonight I want just to consider particularly the verses 46 through to 55, where we have Mary magnifying the Lord in a song. It is her response to the greeting given her by Elizabeth. For Elizabeth as soon as Mary came into her presence, we are told, was suddenly made aware that she was in the presence of the one who would bear the Messiah. It's a lovely word there. It's good to read it. Verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. The babe, unborn, was John the Baptist. And he thus began his ministry before he was even born, witnessing to the presence of the Messiah soon to be. Wonderful story, full of the most exciting little items of information. Now, none played a more central role in the birth of Christ than did his mother Mary. And I would like to consider the words that I have referred to in the verses 46 through to 55. Here we have Mary's song of joy and praise at the prospect of becoming the mother of the Savior of man. Just for a moment, on a historical note, I believe we can calculate when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I think it not unreasonable, given that we have a clear indication of many aspects of the history of our Savior, that there would be contained in the records about him information as to when it was he was born. And a little comparing of Scripture with Scripture, I believe, can lead us, and I wouldn't argue with anyone or fight with anyone about the matter, but I suggest to you that we can come to a conclusion that is pretty firmly based upon the plain teaching of the Word of God. We can work out when it was that John the Baptist was conceived. His father, Zacharias, after a time of duty within the temple, in which it was revealed to him that his wife Elizabeth was going to soon have a child. And we are told that when his duties in the temple concluded, he went home, and sure enough, wondrously, right, indeed miraculously, this woman, who was well advanced in years, conceived. Now, we are told plainly at the beginning of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. That was one of the courses of the priests that had their duties within the temple. If we were going to go back to the history of the setting up of these schedules in which the priests would take their turn and do the duties in the temple, we discover that there were 24 different courses, each one lasting a week. He was the eighth. Now, the eighth from the beginning of the Jewish year, which would mean around about the time commonly called Easter. So, go forward from April or thereabouts, 8 weeks, and you come to the end of May, the beginning of June, and very shortly thereafter, John the Baptist would have been conceived. He in turn would have been born then. What, January? February? In our calendar of the following year. Now we know that Elizabeth was in her sixth month of carrying John the Baptist when the angel came to Mary. And the Lord Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. Where does that bring us? Up to about the end of August, sometime in September. Round about that season of the year, the fall of the year. Which would also agree with the fact that shepherds were in the fields watching after sheep. We may well think, you know, of Israel as a very hot, warm country. I was in it only once, and that for a very short time, and it was in the month of January. And I want to tell you, you think it's cold here today. It was far cold. I never felt as cold a wind as I did on the Lebanese border during that visit. And we actually passed through Bethlehem, and we were shown by our guide what is commonly reported to be the fields in which the shepherds were. And you would not sit out at night at this time of the year, which, therefore, I feel is a little item of supportive evidence that Christ was born in the autumn time. Now, if he was born in the autumn time, you go right back 9 months, and that brings you to the beginning of the year, at this time of the year. So, it's most appropriate, if what I am saying is substantially what is recorded in the Word of God, and I do believe it is, but do study it out for yourselves. It was at this time of the year that Mary sung this song. So nothing could be more appropriate for us tonight to study than the song that we have here recorded by Mary. Now, I want us to consider just two things about Mary that I feel I would like to highlight in these words. First of all, I want us to consider her humble view of herself. It's important that we note that, especially given the doctrines that are taught concerning Mary today. Here is a very humble woman with very humble views about herself. And then secondly, I want us to notice her high opinion of God. You know, Mary, it is said by the Roman Catholic Church, is a co-redeemer or co-redemptrix with Christ. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, to summarize it, is that you can get into heaven easier through Mary. More easy it is to accomplish salvation through Mary than it is through Jesus Christ. Prayers directed to Christ will not be answered nearly so quickly or listened to nearly so sympathetically as prayers directed to Mary. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And let me tell you, that's the teaching that by and large has been adopted throughout the world in most so-called Protestant denominations. Those who have fellowshiped with Rome, those who have listened to Rome, those who have moved in their thinking and in their theology more and more and more toward Rome. They have imbibed that sort of teaching and that sort of view and that sort of notion. And yet that could not be further from the truth that is set forth here in the words of Mary herself. Dear Christian, if you have Roman Catholic friends, there is nothing you can do better than to become acquainted with what the Bible has to tell you about Mary and about what Mary has to tell you herself in the recordings of her words. Because if you get the true picture of Mary as set forth in the Scriptures, you can most effectively witness to Roman Catholics. Many, many years ago, I was thrown into the company of a number of young men around about my own age, indeed. It was back in 1966. They were very devout Roman Catholics. They were ardent Republicans. And they were in jail for one reason, and I was in jail for another reason. And we happened to be in the same work group. And of course, it wasn't too long until the discussions had started, because they felt themselves pretty well equipped to discuss the teachings of their church. And I was led, I believe, of the Lord to emphasize what the Bible had to say about Mary. I was asked what I thought about her. And I do believe they expected me to begin to rail upon her, denounce her, and all sorts of things. But I didn't. And I spoke genuinely. I said she was a wonderful, wonderful woman. A godly woman. A woman that presents to us a model of holiness. She is one that we should ever listen to. One whose words we should study closely. And I went on in this vein, much to the astonishment of these guys. And I took them to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. We didn't have a Bible. We weren't allowed to carry a Bible about with us and preach, but we were able to remind them of the story. And of course, they did have some idea of the story, and I reminded them of what Mary said to the servants at the wedding in the Feast of Cana. She said, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it." And I said, if a person has any regard for Mary, if a person has any respect for Mary, if a person believes that Mary was indeed a woman blessed above other women, then they will heed what she says to them, and they will do her bidding. And her bidding is, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it." Well, that opened the door for me then to present the words of the Lord Jesus. My sentence ended before theirs did. And as I was leaving, both of them came over. One was a fella called McCann, and the other was a fella called Murphy. And they shook me by the hand, and they thanked me. A sort of a thanks that you could only get in Ireland, that included the sort of chilling farewell that if they ever received orders to shoot me, they would shoot me. But putting that aside, they still thought I was a nice fella. And I thought, well, that's comforting. That's comforting. But one fella, a young fella called Murphy, in particular, said, "You know, I didn't think the Protestants held Mary in high regard." And I was able to press the matter upon him again. I certainly know that one of those fellas, Joe McCann, was shot while engaging the army in a gun battle in Belfast many years later. Heard it on the news. Heard it on the midnight news. One night, I was lying in bed listening to it, as we invariably did. And I thought of that time of witnessing to him, and how sad. What a waste of life and a waste of an opportunity. I don't know what happened to a young fella called Murphy. Who knows? But oh, I tell you, Christian, acquaint yourself with what the Bible teaches you about Mary, and you will be the better armed to witness to all, but particularly to those who are of the Roman Catholic faith. Let's first of all consider then Mary's humble view of herself. You will see in the words of Mary's song, beginning at verse 47, that she was a humble Bible believer. Mary was a humble Bible believer. We are told, and these are her words, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that hath mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever, and Mary abode," etc., etc., etc. Now, what does the reading of those words remind you of? It reminds you of David. It reminds you of the Psalms. It reminds you of the holy utterances of men of God. Aye, and on one or two occasions, women of God in former times. You know, to sing, as Mary was, to sing praises unto God in the language of the Scripture indicates you are a devoted student of the Scriptures. You know the Bible and know it well when you burst into song and employ the language of the Bible in expressing your joy. Mary, like the psalmist of long ago, hid God's word in her heart. And when she gave expression to the feelings of her heart, she did so in the language of the Bible. Now, yes, her words are inspired. Certainly the record that we have here of her words is an inspired, accurate account of what it was she said. But of course, the Spirit of God always uses means. He always uses means. And I do not believe that Mary could have given utterance to such heartfelt prayers if the terminology and the words that flowed from her lips were not in keeping with the knowledge of God that she had as a result of her reading of God's precious word. Tell me, does God's word hold such a place in your heart? Many who think highly of Mary, many who would bow down and reverence her, never read the book that Mary loved. Never study the words that brought such delight and joy to Mary. Isn't that rather strange? That the religion that makes so much of Mary is a religion that by and large makes very little of the book that Mary loved. The book that Mary loved. In this song, we see Mary's display of her of humility. She has just been informed, both by the angel, and it's now confirmed by the words of Elizabeth that she has been chosen of God to the highest honor that any woman could have been exalted to. She was to be the mother of the Messiah. And her response to that news is one in which she freely acknowledges her own need of the mercy of God. She doesn't begin to assume that because she has been thus chosen, she must be a very holy person. She must be a very superior person. No. Look at her first words in this marvelous song. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And in those words, we see a humble believer in the grace and mercy of God. She rejoices in God her Savior. Mary knew she was a woman like all other women in need of salvation. A sinner by nature, in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't say, I must be in a category very different from all other women. She did not say that she must therefore be a superior being to all other women. But she placed herself amongst all those sinners, both men and women, who owed salvation to the grace of God. She's trusting in God and His mercy for salvation. There's no mention here of any regard by her that she was sinless. That's what's taught today. That's a central doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Mary was born sinless. Mary was born sinless. They talk about the Immaculate Conception. But Mary says that she was a sinner saved by the grace of God. Those who are without sin cannot call God their Savior. He is not their Savior, for they don't need salvation. That is one service from God they will never require if they are without sin. But Mary did not believe herself to be without sin, and consequently she gloriously and happily claimed God as her Savior. There's no mention here of her being able to save herself, never mind claiming to be able to save others. That's what's taught. I've already mentioned that. But nowhere in the words of Mary will you find any semblance of Mary claiming to be able to save others. She couldn't even save herself. That she states. For God is her Savior. Her words here conflict entirely with the teachings of Rome concerning Mary. If Mary needed a Savior, and she was a good woman, she was a good woman. This young woman, and she would have been a young woman, very possibly, and I'm only saying that, in the closing years of her teenage years, she was a very young woman. But she was a godly young woman. She was a godly young woman. And I wouldn't in any way want any other impression concerning her to be left upon your mind. But she was a godly young woman because she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, had been converted by His grace, and had been transformed by his saving power. And the work of sanctification was seen in Mary's life. The goodness of Mary was not something that she had of herself. It was that which came from the grace of God imparted to her in saving mercy. Oh, she was a good woman. But good woman and all that she was, she needed a Savior. She needed a Savior. It's not church going saves you, my friends. It's not having a nice, pleasant personality. It's not being charitable and trying to be as kind as it's possible to be. None of these things save us. These things don't lead to salvation, but rather spring forth from the work of salvation wrought within us. Consider Mary's thankfulness for the favour shown to her by God. And here I see Mary's wisdom. Mary was a young woman, but you know she was a very wise young woman. She was well taught of God. Here's why I believe I'm right in saying that. Look at what she says. Verse 46, and Mary said, now you've just been told the news, let us pretend, that Mary has just received. What would you immediately thank God for? What would be the first item on any list of praises that you were to offer to God? Would it be the fact that you are going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah? Is that the first thing that you would thank God for? I think that would likely be what we would think should be at the head of the list. But that's not the first thing Mary thanks God for. That's not the first thing. Rather we read, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. The first matter that sprung before Mary when she was told that she was to be the mother of the Redeemer were words of thanks for salvation. Words of thanks for salvation. And then she goes on to give thanks for the mercy shown to her by God in choosing her. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Now, I'm suggesting to you that Mary believed that the most important thing bestowed upon her by God was salvation. Not that she was to be the mother of the Savior, but that she was saved. That's the most important thing. Am I right in thinking that? Am I right in detecting this order of praise in Mary's heart, as expressed here by our words? I think I am. For if you turn over a little in the Gospel of Luke to the chapter 11. The chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke. And it's the verse 27. And it came to pass as he, that's the Savior, so, what, some 30 years have passed? 31, 32 years have passed from that time referred to in our text. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of Mary, is now preaching. And as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Now, that woman was a discerning woman. For she was saying, happy is the woman who had the privilege of being your mother. That's what she was saying. And in that she was right. In that she was right. But the Lord Jesus responds to that woman in such a way as to show there's something even more wonderful than being the mother of Jesus. Look at what he says. But, you know, that's the old word, as I like to say to the boys and girls in our school back home, that it reduces a contrast. But, he said, yea, rather, he's correcting the lady just a little. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. More blessed is the person who hears the word of God and obeys it than is the person who was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Do you know why? Well, let me suggest this to you. Being the mother of the Lord Jesus, being the bearer of the Son, Christ, refers basically to a physical relationship. A physical relationship. Naturally, it would lead on to an emotional relationship in the years that followed the birth, but basically, it was a physical relationship that ended in 9 months and developed, as I say, into a tender, loving, emotional relationship. But that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that Mary had as his mother ended when she died. It ended. And Mary, I believe, understood what so many tend to forget. And certainly in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many who didn't quite grasp the difference between the earthly relationships, the physical relationships, and those relationships that would endure throughout eternity. In Matthew chapter 22, there's a bit of an argument goes on between those who were the opponents of the Lord Jesus and himself. They're trying to trap him as ever. And you can read the verses prior to 29 to read of that well-known trap that they laid for him. But in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Earthly relationships. And you know, it's a little difficult for us to accept this. It's a little difficult for us. I acknowledge that. But the Savior here says that in the world to come, there's no marriage. Those earthly relationships will cease. That's why the Savior, you remember on one occasion he was told, your mother is outside calling for thee. And he said, who is my mother? And then he said, all that believe in me, they are my mother, my brethren, my sisters. They are my family. You see, it's the spiritual relationship that we have with Christ that is eternal and is most vital. And Mary, I believe, recognized this and gave expression to it when she, first of all, thanked God for that saving relationship that she had with Jesus Christ before she gave praise for the honor of being his mother.
Oh, what wisdom and discernment I feel we may find here in the words of Mary. To hear the gospel, men and women, and to obey its commands results in a greater blessing than that which fell upon Mary when she became the mother of the Redeemer. What a blessing awaits those that hear the word of life and receive them and are thus brought into union, everlasting union, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told here, both by Mary, in the implications of her words, and by the Savior's own words that I have quoted to you in Matthew chapter 22, that to have Christ dwelling in you by faith is a more glorious and blessed thing than to be the bearer of Him physically, as was Mary. Let's quickly look at the second point that I want to make. Mary's reaction to her recognizing of the high and glorious view of God. This will contrast very much with our noting of her humble opinion of herself. She speaks humbly of herself, but oh, how highly she speaks of God. That's what a godly woman is. That's what a godly man is. One who has a lowly opinion of themselves, the lowest possible opinion of themselves. There's nothing worse than a Christian who has a high opinion of themselves. Nothing worse, because there's nothing they could be more misguided about. They couldn't be more mistaken than when they have a high opinion of themselves. Indeed, holding such an opinion is going to bring much trouble into their lives. They're going to find themselves in conflict with God. They're going to find themselves in conflict with other believers. To have a high opinion of ourselves is the highest form of folly. It denotes the greatest blindness possible. We are nobodies and we are nothings. God often employs terminology concerning His people that indicates clearly what they are. Thou worm, Jacob. Thou worm, Jacob. Indeed, one of the tenderest definitions of the people of God and repeatedly used by God is that of the sheep. The dumbest of animals. The most helpless of animals. You could spend a long time just thinking about the attributes of that particular animal. And there's none that are very favorable or will speak too highly of the creature, except perhaps for its meekness. That's a winning attribute. But the rest of its attributes betoken a poor, humble creature. And that's God's most used picture of us. Let's look then at Mary's high view of God. What Mary had to say about the Lord indicated her acquaintance with God's purpose for His people. I do like this about Mary. She was a Bible student. Sometimes, I've heard this said many times, indeed, sometimes it's believed that Old Testament saints had a very, very poor understanding of the things of God. Because it was a time of shadow, and the New Testament era, the age, is a time in which the light of God, providentially, is shining much brighter.
we too often assume that all those who dwelt in the Old Testament age knew very little about God. Whereas, in fact, it's not too hard to turn to the Old Testament and discover many individuals who knew far more about God with the limited means at their disposal than do the saints of God today, who enjoy the full revelation of Scripture. Now Mary possessed a knowledge of God's purpose that I would suggest is far greater than the average believer today. You will see how well informed Mary was about God's past dealings with his people, and also his future plans for them. She speaks in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them." Now she's switching, as it were, from speaking about herself to speaking about those in the past about whom she would have read in the Old Testament scriptures, and what they enjoyed from the hand of God. "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." How do you know all this, Mary? I've read it in the scriptures. How do you know all these things that God did for his people? I read it in the scriptures. I want to tell you, you can only know God and his purpose for you as you become acquainted with his dealings with those who have gone before. What we read in the Old Testament, how God wrought with his people, is a clear indication of what he wants to do for us today. I weary of Christians who come along and say, "I think I should do this, I think that I should do that." And they haven't a notion as to whether or not it fits in with God's purpose for their lives. Because they're as ignorant as an Irish billy goat of what the Old Testament teaches. Never mind the New. But Mary knew God's dealings with his people in the past through her reading of Old Testament scriptures, and had therefore an understanding, since God's purpose never changes, she knew what his purpose would be in the future for his people. Oh, that we might learn that. Oh, that we might learn that. God's ways don't change. God's ways don't change. I am the Lord. I change not. I change not. And Mary is someone very clearly who was well read in the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." You see, the Old Testament will give you hope in this New Testament age, because as you discern how God wrought then, you have the hope that he will do the same again. Has he answered prayer then? I have the hope he will answer prayer now. Has he intervened in the affairs of his people and brought deliverance? He will intervene in the future for the delivering of his people. That's why the Old Testament is there, to give us a clear indication of the purpose of God. Mary understood this. You know, it's interesting
that Mary saw a pattern in God's dealings with men in the past that laid out how he would deal with men in her present time and in the future. Now, the Lord's mercy to Mary was unique in many ways. Unique in its particular circumstances and in its measure. And yet, God's dealings with Mary fitted into the general pattern of his dealings with his people in the past. God took David, a young shepherd boy, and he made him king. God took Abraham, an idolater, away in the land of Babylon. God took Jacob, a twisted character, a deceiver. He took those that were lowly, and he exalted them. And Mary says, that's what he's done with me. That's what he's done with me. She says that. She says very clearly that he has regarded, verse 48, the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And she was seeing in what God had done for her a pattern of what he had always done in the past. That's why we study the Old Testament. You learn the ways of God in the records given us in the Scriptures. And we can expect God to work exactly the same way in our lives today if we yield ourselves to him. Don't try or don't expect God to do something for you that's contrary to what he did when working in the lives of others. He won't do it. You're wasting your breath praying for such. Be like Mary and learn from the records of old God's ways in the future. I'll come really to the end of the study, skipping a few things that perhaps I might have liked to have said. But I want you to notice that Mary believed that there was a wonderful future for her people. She says in verse 54 and verse 55, he hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, Israel at the time in which Mary lived was a poor, broken remnant of the Israel of old, subjugated by the Roman Empire, enjoying very, very little liberty. But Mary says, we haven't been forgotten by God. And he's come to me and told me that the Messiah is to be born and I'm to be the mother. He has not forgotten us. And then she says, nor will he ever forget the words of his promise to Abraham and to his seed forever. God still hasn't forgotten Israel. Israel's state at this present time, well, what words could adequately describe how far away Israel is from God? But she is not forgotten. And as God in the days of Mary sent his Son into the world to be the Redeemer of sinners, so in a future time, the promises that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And the one born of Mary will come again. And you know, Mary will be amongst those accompanying him. Oh, not given the position that Rome claims she holds, but doubtless Mary will hold a position amongst, surely, the chief of women, the chief of the saints, for she was a godly woman. And I have no doubt she will receive the reward of a godly woman. But she will come again in the company of her Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here she is expressing that hope that God will not forget His promise that He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. That He will adhere to that promise. And you know, tonight, if we share in Mary's faith in Jesus, then we too should be looking for that day when there will be the full and the final fulfillment of all the promises God gave to His ancient people. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening, and may we be prospered thereby for Jesus' sake. Amen.